Thank you, Brother Bruce. Thank you, Brother Rolando, for the prayer. And good afternoon, brethren. Well, we know it's only by the Lord's grace that we won't be rolling a gutter ball. If it wasn't for Him holding us up, certainly there wouldn't be much of a bowling game up here before you. But we also want to say, this is the worst time of the day for me after a big meal. So if any of you fall asleep out there, that's, we understand. If I was out there and anyone else up here was speaking, I might be falling asleep too. So don't feel bad if that happens. We just want to express our thankfulness for the fellowship and the sanctified environment of this home and in this convention. It's been a great blessing to us. We do want to give you again the love of your dear brethren in Oakland County, Michigan. They voted several times to have their love sent, and especially my dear wife, Connie. Our greatest work. Brethren, when we go to the Scriptures to determine God's will, we find that the greatest work which God asks of us is not a work for others, but a work in us, in subduing, conquering, and ruling self. This is plainly stated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. The Apostle says, "This is the will of God that is concerning you and me, brethren, even your sanctification, your setting apart from the things of this life to the things of the next life of eternity, the heavenly things." It wouldn't be improper to say that this work was a battle. In fact, the battle of our lives. This battle calls to my mind an old Indian tale. Maybe you've heard it. It goes like this. One evening, an old Cherokee Indian told his grandson about a battle that is going on inside himself. He said, "The battle is between two wolves. One is evil. It is anger, envy, jealousy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. The other is good. It is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith." The grandson thought about it for a while, and then he asked his grandfather. He said, "Grandpa, which wolf wins?" The old Cherokee simply replied, "The one you feed." So with this great internal battle in mind, dear friends, let's turn to Romans, the 13th chapter, and we want to consider the Christian's duty towards himself. We're going to be finishing up our Christian citizens chapter or study from chapter 13 of Romans. Romans 13, and we'd like to read verses 11 through 14. "And that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Notice, dear friends, that when dealing with the Christian's duty towards himself, the Apostle Paul first starts by declaring, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. So the first thing that the Christian is to realize, or does realize, is that he's been sleeping. in sort of a stupor or even a coma, brought on by ignorance and superstition. This was true for all of us to a greater or a smaller extent. Each one of us came from different places. Some of us might have been very deep in our sleep, in the nominal systems, in the Catholic system, or some of the Protestant systems, and some maybe brought up in the truth. But until we woke up to the most important things of life, we were asleep. Our eyes were closed to the things of God. But once our eyes are opened to these things of God, our vision changes, doesn't it? And we begin to weigh and measure things differently. We saw that the things of this life weren't worthy to be compared to the glorious things of eternity, the next life. And once we were awake, we saw what time it was. It was morning, wasn't it? The millennial morning on our chart. 6 days of 1,000 years under the reign of sin and death had already passed, and the seventh day had already begun. We were living in the great Sabbath day of rest, refreshment, and blessing, and the Lord of Sabbath was present. When we woke up to this reality, brethren, we felt the need to shake the cobwebs out of our head. You know, when you wake up in the morning and you're just trying to get going, you gotta alert yourself, shake those cobwebs and clean out your eyes and start thinking clearly. That's how we all felt when we realized just what God had for us and just where we were in the stream of time. And considering the magnitude of this glorious truth, our reaction should be very similar to that of the Apostle Peter's, who said, "Seeing these things, what manner of persons ought you to be?" Now, these words are found in the Apostle Peter's great discourse on the three worlds found in 2 Peter, the third chapter. And we're all familiar with it. It's a wonderful history lesson. And after he described the destruction of the world that was by fire, and he talked about that this present evil world, the second dispensation, is being held. It's going to be destroyed by fire. That is a destructive trouble. The apostle gets to the punchline, if you will, in verse 11. And he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" All these things Peter is talking about is the present political, social, religious, and financial arrangements. These things that occupy men's minds and take up their energies shall be dissolved. In fact, they're passing away right before our very eyes, aren't they, brethren? And the new order of things is being set up, God's glorious kingdom. How serious life should be. Now, we're not talking serious to the point where we never smile or laugh or enjoy the people around us or the things around us, but serious in our focus of life, in our holy conversation and godliness. The apostle's solemn question to us brings to mind something my grandson does when he has something important to say. My grandson, if you look at Daniel, he's just like that, just the same size. He's only 11 days older than Daniel. But when Jack has something important to say, he says, "Papa, Papa, can you stop talking?" And as soon as I give him my undivided attention, he tells me what's so important. And the Apostle Peter is turning our heads, and he's saying, "Can you stop talking?" That is, can you turn away from the alluring but trifling cares of this life and set your affections and desires on heavenly hopes, those things which are infinite in value? "Please stop talking," the apostle tells us, "and see that you're standing at the very threshold of the new dispensation, which is the desire of all nations." The Apostle Paul tells us this same thing in Romans 13:11. with these words, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed," when we believed. Like our brethren, dear friends, throughout the gospel age, we realize that day by day, since the time we first believed, our salvation is drawing nearer. And we all remember that this great salvation comes in connection with our Lord's return and the full establishment of the kingdom, as the Apostle Peter brings out in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Here the apostle says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end the grace that is to be brought upon you at the revelation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Like the apostle, we expect that our salvation will come at a specified time, at the revelation, and this is the Greek word, Strong's word 602, apokalypsis, which means uncovering or unveiling. At the uncovering or unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is when we expect our salvation. The timing of the apostle's statement here is during our Lord's second presence, when the great time of trouble has come to an end. Then the Lord will be revealed to the world of mankind in all his glory. This will also be the time that we will have been glorified together with him, just prior to that the greatest part of the great time of trouble. Though this thought of the second advent of our Lord was continually before the apostles' minds and the saints throughout the gospel age, the Lord designed it to be so, we think, as a constant incentive to every member of the church throughout the age. This is the reason he didn't particularly explain the length of time that would intervene, except that it would be short. But 2,000 years, is that a short time, brethren? Well, yes it is from God's standpoint, because as we know very plainly, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as just one day, a short period of time. We can even see that it's a short period of time from man's standpoint. And how so? Because each of us has but one life to live, and our days are numbered, aren't they? We don't know if we even have tomorrow, so we have to make the best of today. I have a mentally impaired student of mine who graduated 10 years ago. He calls me every day. And every day in our conversation, he says, "Mr. Monette, where does the time go?" And I tell him, "It goes fast. It whips by, Kevin, so you got to make the best of every day." And that's exactly what we have to do. So from that perspective, we have but a few years remaining to make ready for the glorious things of the future. And from the apostle's perspective, who wrote this epistle somewhere around 57 AD, he looked backwards and he perceived that already four 1,000-year days had already passed, and he was living in the beginning of the fifth 1,000-year day. So from that perspective, the time had passed quite a good bit, two-thirds of that that 6,000-year day had already come to an end. So it was a short period of time from that perspective. And from our perspective, brethren, living 2,000 years further down the stream of time, how favored are we to be living in the day of our Lord's presence, the day all the saints were looking for, have been longing for all that period of time? Aren't we highly favored in every way, being permitted to see the particulars that were obscure in the days of the apostles? The time is at hand, dear friends. Everything is in place. We're living in the dawn of a new dispensation. And as soon as the work of the harvest is complete, when the wheat has been gathered into the heavenly garner and the tares are bound and ready to be burned, then, Then the trouble comes and will bring about the end of this present evil world, and the kingdom of God will be fully established. Brethren, this kingdom is nigh, even at the door, as the scriptures bring out. What is the force of the apostles' argument in those of us who see the approaching kingdom of light that shall banish all the darkness of sin, ignorance, and superstition? The reaction of those of us who see this, these grand things, is expressed by the apostle in the next verse, verse 12 of Romans 13. Seeing these things, the apostle says, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Brethren, the works of darkness are any works that won't stand up to the full light of day, to full investigation, that wouldn't be approved in the light of the new dispensation if it were already ushered in. As children of light, we belong to the new dispensation, not the old. Our citizenship and our responsibilities are toward the Prince of Light, and are in opposition to the Prince of Darkness and his works and his ways. Brethren, how necessary is it for us who are living in the day of the Lord's presence to put on the full armor of light? Well, we want to turn to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, to help us answer this question. Now, as it is, Brother George already taught that lesson in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, so we'll review it. And if you're anything like me, the more times you hear something, the better. Something might just stick. But here, in this second chapter, the first verse says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." And so here the apostle is describing our day, the day of our Lord's coming and presence and our gathering together with him. Now, in the next six verses, as already brought out, the apostle Paul is disputing an erroneous idea. This idea was being taught in his day that the Lord had already returned. He was already invisibly present. He informs the brethren that before the Lord's return, there would be a falling away from the truth, and that the man of sin, the papacy, the Antichrist system must first be developed, then gain great power and rule in the church. Afterwards, this apostate system, teaching error, would be revealed and destroyed by our returned Lord, by the increased light when he returned in 1874, and that light on all subjects, especially religious matters, would uncover the ignorance and superstition and darkness. Now we want to pick up our story in verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Here the apostle says, "And then shall the wicked be revealed, when the Lord shall whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The word revealed here is Strong's 601, and the same or very similar to Strong's 602, apocalypto, and it means to uncover, to remove a disguise. So the wicked one, the papacy, will be uncovered or have his disguise removed at that time, by the light of the truth that our Lord brings at his return. And then he'll be consumed with the spirit of the Lord's mouth, as the apostle brings out. That is, by his word, the word of truth. And then he'll be destroyed with the brightness, the epiphania, or bright shining of our Lord's presence. In verse 9, we read, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." Now we need to make some corrections in this translation to make some better sense of this verse. The words "even him," they're not in the original text, so we're going to remove those. And the word "coming," of course, is parousia, presence. And the word "after" is from Strong's 2596, and it means accompanied by. So now let's read this verse over again with the corrections. Verse 9, whose presence is accompanied by the working, and that's our Lord's presence. When he returns, it will be accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Brother George already demonstrated what Satan will be doing with that snake in his backyard. He's going to be fighting with all of his life. So with all signs and lying wonders. We see that Satan, the prime mover of evil in this present evil world, the day of the Lord's presence, won't yield peaceably to the new ruler, our returned Lord. No, he'll fight to the finish and finally be thrown down in a violent struggle. This is the reason our day is described as the hour of temptation, because Satan is especially active right now. And he's working with all his power and with signs and lying wonders. To what end or for what purpose? It's to deceive and to destroy. And the target, of course, is you saints sitting in this room and throughout the world, one here and one there. Satan, the god of this world, is wily, adroit, and cunning. He's the chief leader of all demons. In the heathen world, the people think that they're worshiping God, but really, they're deceived by demonology. In this, the most enlightened country in the world, Satan's fallen angels are working through spirit mediums like never before. You've all seen them on every street corner almost. They're reading palms, doing tarot card readings. They're telling fortunes. They're keeping alive that old lie that you don't die, but you're alive, more alive than ever after death, and so on. So they're doing their works of evil in broad daylight in our day. And many who are Satan's active servants are no doubt totally unaware of the fact that they're serving Satan. Think about the books that have been written on spiritism and the movies that have been made and the television shows that are on TV that show the spirit beings as the spirit forces as some are good, but some are really, you know, some are evil, but some are good. And some of these spirit characters are colorful, nice individuals who you might want to have living next door to you. And it's all a great deception to deceive man in this present evil day that we live in. In this way, Satan is disarming people by covering up the true character of these fallen angels and his own true character and their intent to do evil. At the same time, Satan is playing both sides of the fence, if you will, by convincing others, even the ministers at the pulpits in the churches, that he doesn't exist at all. This fellow with the red suit and the horns and the spear is just laughable. He doesn't exist at all. And Satan continues to do his greatest work in the nominal churches, slandering God's character with God-dishonoring doctrines, and using his dark power to appear as an angel of light, performing healings and miracles in the churches. And on the other front, he's keeping the feel-good prosperity doctrine alive and well in the churches, and people are flocking in by the thousands. Some of these churches have, you know, 5,000 or more people in their congregation. So he's working harder than ever. That's the point. Many of us have been exposed to these errors. Many of us have been delivered from these errors that we found ourselves in the midst of in these nominal churches. From these false teachings, we don't feel we're in danger from these deceptions. So Satan has many other deceptions. He attempts to deceive us along the lines of discouragement. He discourages us in many ways. For instance, he'll exaggerate our own weaknesses and our own failures. He'll bring thoughts to our mind. He is the prince of the power of the air, so he can bring thoughts to our mind like, who are you trying to kid? How do you think you could be a member of the little flock? How could God use somebody like you? So to discourage us from this high calling that God has called us to. And of course, We have to only have to remember to call up all of the promises to us that God is choosing the simple of the world to confound the wise. But Satan won't. He doesn't go by the scriptures. He's trying to discourage and deceive us in many ways. We also know that, so dear brethren, we're not ignorant of his devices. We know that Satan is the real axis of evil in the world today, and we know that the captain of our salvation has made abundant provision so that we would not be helpless in the hands of the adversary. If we go to the armory, we will find that the whole armor of God is there for us, which will allow us to stand against his wiles. This armor supplied by God's word will protect us, will protect our minds and our hearts from the minds and the hearts of the new creature. If we keep our hearts, dear friends, God will keep our minds. He'll keep us from the deceptions. We don't have to spend a lot of time worrying about that. If we study the truth, we'll be able to recognize the error. God will keep us. It's our duty to keep our hearts right in a desire to know God, know his truth, and to serve him. Returning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we notice something peculiar. Now, Brother Rolando has already pointed this out to us. So again, we thank him, and we know all truth is connected. So here again, we look at this lesson. The apostle tells us, God shall send them strong delusions. Now that seems odd. God will send them, the saints, us, strong delusions. But let's read verses 10 through 12 together, but we want to back up to verse 9 again to understand what this really means. So starting in verse 9, Romans 13, Second Thessalonians 2, those whose presence is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, that them that perish because to the in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned or condemned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what's the thought here, brethren? God shall send them strong delusions. How do we understand this? Well, the apostle is revealing to us that Satan will be allowed by the Lord to exercise special power in the end of this age. Literally, it's a frenzy of delusions that Satan brings. It will come upon us to specially test the people of God. And the apostle states that the Lord will allow this. He'll allow those who receive not the love of the truth to fall. But what's on the other side of the coin? Well, reasoning on this, that means he won't permit those who receive the truth in the love of it to fall or be turned aside. What a comfort, what a precious promise that is. So how do we withstand Satan's frenzy of delusions, dear brethren? Well, to my simple mind, the answer is, and it might be simplistic, but the answer is we must continue to love the truth. Because the Lord's charge against those who are about to fall in this present testing time is that they receive not the truth in the love of it. Let us heed the warning against the Laodicean stage of the church of lukewarmness, of a lukewarm heart. Let us keep our hearts full and warm and hot, loving the things of God and being devoted to him. Brethren, this great test calls to my mind the words put to the Apostle Peter by the Lord. It's found in the 21st chapter of John. And the friends know the story well. But our Lord's words, In 21:15 are Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? So we don't have to retell the story because you know it, but it was the dawn of the morning. Jesus appeared as a stranger on the seashore. This was about 3 weeks after his resurrection from the dead. His disciples, who had gone back to their old business of fishing, had been out all night. They caught nothing when Jesus called to them. Children, have you any meat? That is, did you catch any fish? After our Lord miraculously caught the fish, told them to put the nets down on the other side, and he made a meal, and they enjoyed that together, the stage was set for the lesson of the day. This lesson came in the form of a simple question addressed to Peter, their leader. Jesus said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" That is, Peter, do you love me more than these? That is, these boats, these nets, these things that have to do with the fishing business, these things that have to do with the normal pursuits of life. These six words, this same vital question, must be answered by every consecrated follower of the Lord. Lovest thou me more than these? More than the things, these things that have to do with the normal pursuits of life. More than careers, more than homes, husbands or wives or children, more than fame or fortune or any earthly thing. And not just at the time of our consecration, but every day of our lives. There's a wonderful lesson to be learned from the Apostle Peter's experience as he went on in life from this experience. Peter truly loved the Lord, as we know. He left everything to follow him for 3.5 years. What a trial of faith he faced after the Lord's death. How could he follow a dead Messiah? How could he continue doing this work of preaching the kingdom of God is at hand? And so discouraged and distracted, Peter was about to leave the work of fishing for men and return to his old life. Well, and of course we know we can excuse the apostle because he wasn't spirit begotten at the time, and it's easy to understand how that confusion could enter in. But what a lesson for us, dear brethren. The lesson is that if it could happen to the apostle Peter, it can happen to us. In fact, the temptation to become discouraged and distracted, turned aside toward earthly cares, are greater now than ever. Indeed, the allurements of this day are numerous and strong. And in whatever form the temptation comes, if we give it more attention than we should, it can become our master and it can derail us. We've all seen it happen to brethren who were once filled with the love and zeal for the Lord, but became distracted by a cause, by an earthly care. And soon they lost their focus, their first love, and were sifted out. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, as the Apostle Paul said to the Hebrew brethren in Hebrews 6:9. And turning again to Brother Peter for a wonderful example of stealing victory from the jaws of defeat, as it were, tradition tells us that Peter was so humbled by his experience that every day he rose at the cock crowing and he remembered his denial to the Lord and he woke to pray for strength and he renewed his commitment to the Lord every morning, every day. Brethren, this fresh start each day was the needed ingredient for a victorious life for the Apostle Peter. And it's the same ingredient for us as well. It's a wonderful example to have your first waking thought be, "Thank you, Lord, for the evening's rest and this new day. I renew my vow to serve Thee. Give me strength to do so faithfully." And that is a good way for each one of us to go and to follow this wonderful example of the great apostle. And let us be encouraged that the same Lord who loved Peter, and we remember he prayed for Peter before he even denied him. He said, I'm praying for you, Peter, that after that you won't be sifted out. And the same Lord who loved Peter loves us with as much love as well. And he will keep us in his love if we keep loving him. The closer we get to the kingdom, dear brethren, and the fruition of our hopes, the more diligent must be our efforts to set our affections upon the things above, as the Apostle says in Colossians 3:2. Now, we might think of setting our affections upon the things above in connection with the law of gravity. How so? How does that fit? Well, Sir Isaac Newton discovered that according to the law of gravity, things seem to fall downward. And like gravity, that constantly pushes things downward, so our thoughts tend to fall or be pushed downward constantly. Yes, the natural mind will think natural or downward earthly thoughts, which will lead to natural earthly affections and activities. So what's the remedy? The remedy is set your affections on things above. And every time they fall down, set them back up again. If they fall down 100 times during the day, set them back up 100 times. 1,000 times, set them back up 1,000 times. Again, it may seem simple, but it's not a mind game, but it's an exercise of developing our minds so that they're spiritually conformed, setting them on the things above, the important things, the eternal things. Brethren, how important are our thoughts anyways? Because we are, and we're told, and I think it's true, that we are what we think. Or, more perfectly, we become what we think. As Proverbs 23:7 brings out, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We're reminded that our thoughts are all important by this famous quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson. I think you've all heard it. It goes like this. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Everything begins with thought. So our thoughts will determine our destiny because we become what we think. So then, dear brethren, above all else, guard your hearts, guard your mind, what goes in there, for it is the wellspring of life. Proverbs 4:23. There's a saying from the sports world, it's the best defense is a good offense. Well, how might that fit or apply to the new creature? How do we apply this principle? Well, if we feed our minds with a steady diet of God's precious promises, we will be fueled and directed by these promises. And as a result, we will one day partake of the divine nature. We have this on good authority, don't we? We've heard this scripture many times in the course of the last few days. The Apostle Peter tells us very plainly in 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto you. This is the reason you are given these exceeding great and precious promises. From who? From our loving Heavenly Father. These precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Brethren, in this evil day, when distractions of thought is almost overwhelming, and no doubt meant to be so by the adversary, we need incentives to faithfulness more than ever before. We need the counterbalancing influence found in God's Word to strengthen and cheer us in the difficult and narrow way. We need to turn these precious promises over and over again in our minds, to call upon them as a dear friend in every time of need. Well, we've had the suggestion of taking the ABCs and connecting a promise to each one of those letters. so that we can call them to mind when we need them. That's a great suggestion. Anything that will help us to remember all the promises that God has given to us and to be able to call them to mind when we need them will be a great blessing and very necessary in our walk in this narrow way. This will provide the promised rest of mind when we call these promises to us, the peace of God that will pass our human understanding and allow us to overcome and to buoy our hearts up and give us strength. A few days ago, God used an experience, a common experience that I have every day, to remind me of this peace of mind that comes to us by faith in God's promises and by calling them to mind, by bringing something to our minds that will give us peace and comfort. Now, this might seem like an odd example. Hopefully we'll tie it in together. But it's ironic. My dad now has Alzheimer's. I think I've mentioned that, so most of you know that. And you all know what Alzheimer's does to your mind. Well, as things are, my dad, who used to shower me when I was young, now it's my turn. I shower him every day. Well, for whatever reason, when I get my dad in the shower and we've got the bar so he can hold on, and that gives him a little bit of stability and comfort, but he gets a look of horror on his face and he starts to scream many times. And then I say, "It's okay, Pops, just water, going to clean you up. You'll be smelling good, looking good, everything's all right." But what really works and gives him comfort is I'll just start a song that he knows. "Oh, how I hate to get up in the morning." And he'll start singing, and his face looks peaceful. He's calm. I can shower him. And the point that came to my mind in the midst of this was, this is the precious promises for us. God's true promises that he's given us to give us strength and comfort when we're in need, when we have natural times to be afraid and fearful of various situations and experiences of life. They will help us to weather every storm, no matter how great, because we know God is with us. For he has said, as Brother Freeman said earlier, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that's a promise. Hebrews 13:5. Yes, this is the only true ground of contentment, true happiness in life. The realization of the Lord's care, that his wisdom and grace are being exercised towards us. And those things that he grants are the things that are best for us, the very things we would choose for ourselves if we had enough wisdom to choose the right experiences. But we don't. That's why many times we wonder, we might even say, "Well, why am I having this experience? I don't see any possible blessing or profit in it." But stay tuned, friends. Most of the time we see what the Lord had in mind and in the blessing and the development of character that was necessary and that was brought on because of that experience. God's promises are the wonderful words of life that will bring forth their blessed fruitage when they sink deep into our hearts. They will direct us on the path of righteousness and cheer us in every dark and trying hour. They will reinforce our fading powers with renewed energy, courage, and zeal. They will help us to press along the narrow way until our eyes shall see the King in his beauty. And what a wondrous treasure, dear friends, is laid up for us in heaven when we leave behind the world's delusive riches and set our hearts upon the things eternal. Jesus reveals this grand principle to us in his great Sermon on the Mount. And as our Lord is able to do, he just uses 11 words to teach this grand and deep lesson. Matthew 6:21. Jesus tells us, "For where your treasure is, there where your will your heart be also. So, dear friends, we can reverse this. We could say where your heart is, there will your treasure be also as well. In our Lord's saying here that, now, when we think about this, we want to understand it correctly. Is the Lord saying, will we be spared of all disappointments and trials of life if we set our affections upon the heavenly treasures? Well, no, we don't think that's what he's saying. We must have these experiences, as we know, but when we do, they won't overwhelm us because the heavenly treasures are not like earthly treasures. They can't be stolen away by the great pains and the sorrows of life. Neither can they rust away. The moths can't eat them up over time because these treasures are eternal. And our Lord told us so in the two verses preceding this in Matthew 6:19-20. His words are, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal." That's describing all the earthly treasures. They seem so colorful, shiny, and good, but they're all elusive bubbles. Kind of like those you got the bubbles you blow and they float through the air and you're all excited. Oh, there's a big one. You're going to go catch it. And it pops before you get to it or it gets in your hand and it's gone. It doesn't last. That's the earthly treasures. But, verse 20, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal." So then, dear brethren, in this day of judgment, that promises that every man's work of faith is going to be tried to see what sort it is. And in this day of fiery trials through which only the gold, silver, and precious stone of divine truth and character will pass unharmed, we understand why the apostle urges us to put on the armor of light, Romans 13:12, so that we might be prepared for the trials of our day. Let's consider the apostle's next admonition in verse 13. "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in strife and envying." What does the apostle mean here when he says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day"? Well, Brother Russell's comment in the April 4th manna gives us some good insight on this question. There he writes, under this scripture verse, "Each one should see to it that he is honest, not only in matters of dollars and cents, but honest in his treatment of his neighbors, in his treatment of the brethren in the church, and above all, honest in his confession respecting his God and his faith. The test is being made along this line, and those who love the favor of men rather than the favor of God, and who dishonestly are willing to confess and profess a lie, will be given up to their lie, will be permitted to blight their eternal interest, will be proving themselves unfit for the kingdom, whatever else they may be ultimately fit for." We are to live as though we were living in the broad daylight of the millennial kingdom, where only truth is spoken and righteous acts are accepted. Now let's consider the remainder of verse 13. After instructing us to walk honestly as in the day, the apostle says, "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy." Now, I like the common English version. It says, I don't agree with it, but it's plain. It says, "Don't go to wild parties or get drunk or be vulgar and indecent. Don't quarrel and be jealous." Now, is that what the apostle is instructing all of us to beware of and not to do? Well, we don't think so. We don't think so at all. We think it's much more refined than these English words describe. We think the thought is that in view of the time that we're living in, as children of the day, we shouldn't be intoxicated with the spirit of this world. By engaging in worldly activities and time-killing pleasures, as harmless as they might be. Because, dear friends, we've been given a glimpse of the new day and the great work God will accomplish in that day. Our hearts should be so absorbed in this work that these matters that are proper enough for our family and our friends and those in the world, but these interests won't or shouldn't distract us, because we'll be so engaged and should be so engaged in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostle tells us to do in the last verse, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of that, it almost sounds like getting dressed in the morning. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a bad analogy. Because isn't that what we're doing, dear friends? We're taking off the old clothes of the old man and we're putting on the new creature. We want to look like our Lord Jesus, if you will. We're putting on meekness and gentleness of spirit when we think of our Lord, and patience and forbearing and love toward all, with a willingness to serve and with a complete devotion to God. That's what we'll look like when we put on Jesus. In this effort to dress or be like our Lord, the apostle says that we can't make provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And why not? Well, it's because we know the disposition of our own fallen flesh. All of us know that guy or gal who stares back at us in the mirror. And we know that it wants its own way and continually insists upon gratification with the pleasures and the comforts of this life. Which means that in whatever proportion we yield to our fleshly desires, in that same proportion, the old man will grow stronger and the new creature will get weaker. Now, one of Aesop's fables, and we'll end with this, clearly illustrates this truth. And the fable is titled The Blacksmith and the Donkey. And we think the friends have heard this before. But it's a good story, so we'll read it to finish off our convention. On a cold, frosty morning, a donkey pushed his nose into the door of a blacksmith's shop, where it was warm from the glowing fire. The blacksmith said to the donkey, "Get out!" The donkey replied, "You are stingy. I am only getting my nose warm." Presently, the blacksmith looked around and perceived that the donkey had his whole head in. The blacksmith said, "Now get out, will you?" But the donkey pleaded that he was only getting a little breath of warm air, that his head surely would not trouble the blacksmith. After a while, the blacksmith looked again and saw the donkey was halfway in the shop. Then he yelled, "Get out! Get out!" But the donkey still insisted that he was only getting a little warm, so the blacksmith yielded. By and by, he looked again and saw that the donkey was altogether in the shop. Then he sprang forward and shouted excitedly, "Get out!" But the donkey said triumphantly, "Which one of us will now get out?" And thereupon he turned around and he began to kick at the blacksmith. The donkey was in full control. Dear friends, this fable clearly illustrates why the natural mind and the desires of the flesh are to be considered a mortal enemy. Because the more we give in to our natural desires represented by this donkey, the more our flesh will enter into and finally rule over our lives. Therefore, let each of us follow the apostle's advice, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Dear brethren, may the Lord bless each of you each day in your effort to make your calling and election sure, and may each of us apply the lessons that we've learned this weekend to our lives so that we might walk closer to the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything said amiss.